we are in a series right now called Discover the Bible. But before we jump right in this morning, I want us to just pray together. And I want us to pray just that the Lord would prepare our hearts, because the Word of God, when Jesus talked about the Word, when he gave the parable of the seed and the sower, he explained that there's nothing wrong with the seed, but there's different types of soil that receive the Word. And so the Word of God, the power of God that's in the Word, could be there to change your mind, change your heart, bring answers. But sometimes our heart is not ready to receive the Word the way it should be. So let's just take a moment to pray over our own heart and get our mind right to receive the Word of God this morning. Father, we take this very serious. We know how valuable your Word is. And we know that there are a lot of distractions. There are a lot of crazy things going on right now. But Lord, we discipline our mind, we discipline our hearts, and we give honor to the Word of God. And we believe this morning that there is life-changing power in your Word. And Father, I pray today for our hearts. I just pray that our hearts would be filled with humility, that our hearts would be filled with openness, and our hearts would be filled with faith to receive the Word of God this morning as you intended. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Praise God. Well, guys, we are, like I said, in a series called Discover the Bible, and we're in week 5. Last week, we finished talking about the different types of literature that are in the Old Testament, historical wisdom and poetry, and then also prophetic writings, and we talked about how to understand each of those and how to read those. Today, we are going to begin taking you through a summary of the Old Testament. Now, this is different. I've told you this is different. I told you this series is different. That I'm not really necessarily preaching, and it's not going to feel like a normal Sunday service, because it's going to, in a way, it's going to feel a little bit more like a classroom type setting. But I'm going to try to keep you as engaged and interested as I can. But this is a critical part to being able to understand the Old Testament, is getting a summary about what is what's going on, a general overview of what is going on, and that's going to help you. So we're not going to get through it all in 1 week. We're not going to get through it this morning, or if we did, we would be here quite a while, and I don't plan on keeping you too long. I haven't ever preached a sermon exactly like this, so I can't really for sure say how long it's going to take me to get through it. This sermon this morning is either going to be really short or really long. I'm not sure which one. Or it might be just right. We'll see. But we're going to start in the book of Genesis, and hopefully you've read through the Bible. But if not, if you're a believer, I'm hoping this series encourages you to do that. Because how many of you know that the Word of God is our anchor? The Word of God is our foundation. It is everything to a believer. There shouldn't be a single thing in your life that is more important and more critical in your life than the Word of God. No person, okay? Not your pastor. In other words, a lot of people, what they understand about the Bible, they just rely on someone else to teach them the Bible. That's good. That's a good thing, but what should be ahead of that is your own commitment to study and value and read the Word of God. Because actually the Word of God tells you that every man is fallible and makes mistakes. And actually everything that I'm teaching you, or any person is teaching you, should be being compared against what you know from the Word of God. Right? Because I could say something, don't plan on it, all right? But I could say something that's out of step or out of line with the Word of God. And if you know the Word and you're studying the Word, something should go off in you and you go, I don't know that that's completely biblical or completely accurate. And also, more than judging your pastor, by the way, it's to judge yourself. Because the more you know the Word, the more aware you become of areas of your life that are out of step and out of alignment and out of sync with the Word of God. And anytime you come across an area of your life or an area of your thinking or an area of your heart that is out of line and out of step with the Word of God, there's only one response: repentance and change, right? We don't look at it and explain it away and go, well, here's why I'm doing that, or, oh, nobody's perfect, you know, all these excuses that people throw up. No, and it's just that throw up. But anyway, when you get to and you see an area of your life that's out of the alignment with the Word of God, we repent and we change. Amen?
Amen.
Now, that's why we're doing this series, is because I want to take you through the Bible, and I want you to get excited about studying the Word of God. And so we're going to begin summarizing the first few books of the Bible this morning. I don't know how far we'll get. I don't have to get through all of it, so we'll just take our time. My goal is not really to preach too much, although some of it I will have to explain a little. So Genesis, we're going to start in the book of Genesis. This is probably one of the books that people are most familiar with. Chapters 1 and 2 begin with the creation of the world. God created the sun, moon, stars, planets, animals, plants, and he did it in 6 days, and the Bible says that he rested on the seventh day. And his most important creation was man, Adam, and woman, Eve. And the Bible says that we were created in his image, or in the likeness of God. So he creates man and woman, and then in chapters 3 through 5, we get the fall and its consequences, where Adam and Eve sin, and through their disobedience, sin and death entered the world. The earth is cursed and everything in it. So we get that, you know, we begin to understand why we've got sickness, why we've got disease, why we have thorns and weeds and humidity and all of that bad stuff that nobody likes. We find out that, hey, that wasn't God's fault. That came in as part of the curse. So the fall of man, we learn that, we understand that, chapters 3 through 5. We learn about Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's children, and how the first murder was committed by Cain out of jealousy because God had rejected his offering. And then we get a bunch of genealogies, historical record of the generations, and who fathered who, and whose children is whose, and on and on, and their ages and everything like that. Which then brings us to chapters 6 through 9. And that's where we start learning about the flood. Before the flood, we learn about the wickedness of humanity and how from that very first sin that entered, it only grew and it multiplied, and it didn't stop with Cain and Abel, but it expanded like a cancer to everything that it touched until it got to the point that God said, it's so bad and it's so violent, and the earth is filled with so much wickedness that the only answer and the only solution is to wipe out all of mankind and start over. And so God finds a righteous man named Noah, and he instructs him to build the ark. And this ark is to preserve all of Noah's family. And so they build the ark. It takes him roughly 100 years to build the ark. And then they are preserved. The earth is flooded, and God gives us the symbol of a rainbow at the end that says he's never going to do that again. After the flood, we learn about Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they become the ancestors. Their ancestors of all the nations begin to come out of these three men. And there's an incident that happens involving Noah and drunkenness, where his son Ham disrespects him, and it leads to a curse that is put on his son Canaan. In chapters 10 through 11, we move to the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel, many of you are familiar with, this is where God had specifically instructed mankind to be fruitful and multiply and to spread across the whole earth and subdue it. But they weren't doing that. They were staying in one location. They begin to build this tower. The Bible says they had a common language, and they were erecting this tower really as an altar to themselves and to the accomplishment of man, not to glorify God. And the Bible says that God came down and confused their languages, where they were not able to communicate with one another. And as a result, they scattered and spread across the whole earth, began to spread across the whole earth. Then in chapter 12, we are introduced to a man by the name of Abraham. And Abraham is and becomes one of the most central figures to the entire Bible. He's one of the most important, if not the most important man in the Bible other than Jesus. And there's a lot of reasons for that, but you're going to read about his life in the book of Genesis from chapter 12 to 25. And you're going to learn about why Abraham is so significant. The first thing you're going to read is about the call of Abraham and really how he meets God. God calls Abraham and he calls him to leave his homeland and to go to a nation that he will show him. And in this journey, he is with his nephew Lot. And so they're traveling together, and at one point they separate, and Lot goes to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham takes everything else, and then Sodom and Gomorrah is eventually destroyed with hellfire and brimstone. You guys remember that, so you're familiar with that story. And then in Abraham's life, there's a significant event where he and Sarah are not able to have a child. And God begins to make these promises to him. He makes an initial promise, but then the promise is reaffirmed multiple times throughout the book. But he makes a promise to Abraham that he's going to have a son, and he's called the son of the promise. And he says, it's through this heir, which ends up being Isaac, but it's through this heir, he gives a couple really important promises. He says, first, that your descendants through Isaac will be like the sand of the sea. It'll be like the stars of the sky. You won't be able to count them. I will make a tremendous great nation out of you. But then he makes this other promise that he says, through your heir, Isaac, through your seed, he says, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we find out in the New Testament that that was actually a prophetic statement about the Messiah, because the Messiah would be born through the lineage of Abraham. Jesus Christ would be born through the lineage of Abraham and Isaac. So we get this promise. I'm going to read one of them to you, Genesis chapter 12, 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There are at least 20 places in the Bible that either reiterate this promise or make a reference to it. So this was reaffirmed over and over and over again to Abraham. And part of the reason that it was reiterated over and over again is because for 25 years it didn't happen. God made the promise, and then for 25 years Abraham never saw the fruit of it, and so God kept reaffirming, hey, stand in faith, believe God, this is coming. And so he kept walking that out. In Romans, Abraham is called the father of the faith, or another way of saying it is the father of those who would be saved by faith. And this is a key distinction, very important. You really have to read the whole Bible to understand this. You don't necessarily get this revelation from just reading in Genesis or the Old Testament at all. But in the New Testament, a lot of the Old Testament things are reinterpreted to help us understand what was really going on, what the significance really was. So in the Old Testament, we were made right with God, anybody know? By following the law. Right? If you followed the law and you adhered to the law, the more you followed the law, the more righteous you were. But we learn that that's not how Abraham was made right with God. We learn that God had a plan in the New Testament. Later on in the New Testament, God had a plan that all who would be saved by faith. It's not through following the law. Your salvation comes by believing. Your righteousness comes by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And by having that faith and living by that faith, you obtain salvation. Well, what Genesis begins to explain is that Abraham was the first person to believe God that way. Abraham was the first person to obtain salvation by faith. He didn't receive it by the law. He received it by faith. And as such, he became the father of the faith. That's why he's so significant. We find out again in the New Testament that even though you're not Jewish, or you may not be, we may have some in here who are, who knows, but even though we would be called Gentiles, what we find out in the New Testament is that those who believe God by faith are actually more children of Abraham than actual Jewish people. And that's what that's the revelation of the New Testament is. You become a child of Abraham when you believe God by faith. So that's why I say that he's probably the most important human being other than Jesus in the entire Bible. And so you're going to learn about Abraham in chapters 12 through 25. So we also in those chapters learn about the birth of Isaac. There was a whole debacle there where he wasn't seeing the promise, and so he tried to have a son another way, and that didn't work out. And so eventually Isaac is born. In chapters 26 through 36, we read about the lives of Isaac and his son Jacob, and we learn that Isaac actually began to experience many of the same trials as his father Abraham. There's a lot of similarities in his life. He goes through a lot of similar things that his father went through. And he has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau are brothers. They have problems with each other. They're kind of at odds with one another. Jacob and his mother end up deceiving Esau and stealing what was called the birthright from Esau. Again, not going to go into too much detail. You can read all about that. Because of that, Jacob ends up fleeing, and he ends up living with his uncle Laban to escape Esau's wrath. Well, while he's there, he gets married, and he has children. Jacob marries Leah and Rachel, and he ends up fathering 12 sons. Now, these 12 sons end up becoming the 12 tribes of Judah. And so he fathers these 12 sons, and eventually he returns back to Canaan and he reconciles with his brother Esau, and then he settles there. At the end of the book, chapter 37 through 50, we learn about one of Jacob's sons, one of the 12, named Joseph. And Joseph becomes an extremely important character, I'd say more important than any of the other sons. At the beginning of Joseph's life, he begins to have these dreams about his significance, and he has dreams about even his mother and father bowing down to him and sort of deferring to him, and this upsets everybody. His brothers are very jealous. They commit this horrible act towards their brother where they actually sell him into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt. Well, while he's in Egypt, God gives him favor. He's successful everywhere he turns. He follows God. He resists temptation, all of these things. But he ends up being falsely accused, and he ends up in prison. And even though he's in prison, God is watching him. God is honoring him. And through a series of events, mainly interpreting the dreams that Pharaoh is having, he ends up becoming second in command in all of Egypt, right under Pharaoh, through the divine providence of God. And this happens because he has a dream that there's going to be 7 years of abundance and 7 years of plenty. Then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And then he has the answer of what to do about it. And so through that process, Egypt is preserved, and really the whole surrounding area is preserved, because everybody ends up coming to Egypt because they have grain. They have food. And Joseph was the driving force behind all of that. All of his family, he's married. They all begin to multiply. Eventually, his father Jacob and all of his brothers end up coming to Egypt, and they settle there, and they expand, and they multiply there, and so their family is very established there. At the end of the book, we read about Joseph's death. He dies in Egypt. He, you know, forgives his brothers, but he dies in Egypt. But he makes his family promise that they're going to carry his bones back to Canaan and bury him there. That finishes the book of Genesis, and we go into the book of Exodus. Now, at the beginning of the book of Exodus, we find out that there's a new Pharaoh that did not understand or respect all that Joseph's family had done for Egypt. All he can see is that there's another people group that's multiplying here, and so they're threatening to us, and they're threatening to the Egyptians because there's so many of them. And so he decides that we're going to subjugate these people, and we're going to actually enslave them. And so the people of Israel come under slavery under the Egyptians and the Pharaoh, and that's how the book of Exodus begins. We're introduced, this is chapters 1 through 6, we're introduced to Moses, who was an Israelite that was born during that time. And part of the thing that Pharaoh had done was he issued a decree that all the male children would be killed, would be slaughtered. And Moses is one that was preserved and saved from that. His family puts him in the Nile in a little reed basket, and he flows down the Nile, and the daughter of Pharaoh ends up finding him and bringing him into her house to raise him as her own child. And so Moses ends up being raised in the house of Pharaoh. Even though he's a Jew, he's a Hebrew, he ends up being raised in the house of Pharaoh. So he's living a life of luxury and wealth and influence and prosperity while he's looking out every day and he's seeing his brothers and his family members out as slaves working. And there's this turmoil that's going on in him. Well, one day he gets so angry from watching the way that an Egyptian was treating one of the Israelites that he goes out and probably accidentally ends up killing this Egyptian, and he buries him in the sand. And then it's discovered that it wasn't a secret, that people knew about it. And so he runs and he goes to a place called Midian, and it's on the outskirts, and he's hiding out in the wilderness, and he's married there, and and he begins to have children and everything there. But it's during this time that Moses encounters God. And you remember the story, most are familiar with the story of the burning bush. And so Moses is in the wilderness one day, and he's walking, and he sees this bush that is burning, and he turns aside to go see what it is, and God speaks to him out of the bush. And this is an extremely significant moment in the Bible. There's multiple types of these events throughout the Bible that are just extremely significant, and this is one. Because God, for the very first time, introduces himself to Moses by his real name. Up to this point, God was referred to either as God, or God Almighty, or the Lord. But in this moment, for the very first time in the Bible, we find out that God has a name. And his name is Yahweh, which for us is translated as the I Am. Or the all-existent one. And so we're introduced to God by his real name. And throughout the rest of the Bible, even though a lot of translations don't actually put Yahweh in the text, anytime you see in your Bible where it says the Lord and the Lord is capitalized, it almost is always Yahweh in the original text. And so now we're not just at a distant relationship with God, we actually know and are allowed to call God by his name, Yahweh. So that's a very significant moment. He introduces himself to Moses as the I Am. And he tells Moses that you've been called to rescue the children of Israel out of slavery. Moses doesn't want to do it. He doesn't feel qualified, feels like he can't speak very well. And he says, I don't want to do it. God shows him some signs that says, hey, you can do it because I'm going to perform these miracles. And then he gives him his brother Aaron as a spokesperson. I'm leaving out a lot, obviously, but I'm just familiarizing you with it. Chapters 7 through 11, Moses confronts Pharaoh. Pharaoh, of course, is belligerent and resistant and arrogant and all of those things. The Bible says that God actually hardens Pharaoh's heart during this time. And so when you, there's a lot of explanation we could give with that, but essentially, there are times where it seems like Pharaoh would have let the people go, but then his heart is hardened by God. And this ends up being an act of judgment towards Pharaoh, almost as if the time for repentance is over and you didn't repent when you should have. And so now you're going to endure all of these things. And so one after another, God begins to perform the 10 plagues that we're all so familiar with. One after another, there's Nile in the blood, frogs, gnats, flies, death of the livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and finally, the death of the firstborn. In chapters 12 through 15, we get the institution of the Passover. And this is where Moses, this is the night before the death angel is going to come, the final plague, and all of the firstborn children of the Egyptians, all the firstborn males are going to be killed that night as an act of judgment from God. But he comes that the night before, Moses comes to the children of Israel and he says, hey, this is happening. And he says, here's how you're going to be protected. You're going to take a lamb and you're going to slaughter it, and you're going to take its blood and you're going to apply the blood to the doorpost. And when the blood of that lamb is applied to the doorpost, the death angel will come and it will pass over your home. Of course, that was a symbol and a type of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ over our lives, that judgment passes over. And so the celebration or the festival of the Passover was instituted in this moment. He said, this is going to be a celebration that you do every year. Every single year, we're going to reenact this whole celebration. And it's going to remind you of how God brought you out of the children, out of Egypt as the children of Israel. So then the death angel comes. There's the death of the firstborn, specifically of Pharaoh's son. And Pharaoh finally allows the Israelites to leave. They leave hastily and they end up carrying God. One of the things God tells them to do is to ask all of the Egyptians for their gold and silver on their way out, which is amazing. But as they're leaving, they say, hey, by the way, can we have all of your gold and silver? And they say, yes, absolutely. And so they leave extremely wealthy, which is why when they get to the wilderness, they actually have resources to build the tabernacle, build the Ark of the Covenant, and those types of things. So they leave. After they leave, Pharaoh has a change of heart. He tracks them down, chases them down, and that's where we get the encounter at the Red Sea. They're stuck, they're trapped, and the people of Israel are crying. Moses says, hey, what are you crying for? God's brought us this far. We're not going to die. He didn't bring us out here to die. And so he lifts his staff, and the Red Sea parts. And the children of Israel walk across on dry ground. And the Egyptian army was there, but they were being blocked. They were being blocked by a column of fire. They could not pass through. As soon as the children of Israel get to the other side, the presence of God moves out of the way. They pursue them. Once they're all right in the middle of the sea, it collapses in on them, and the whole Egyptian army is destroyed. After this, chapter 16 and 18, is the journey to Mount Sinai. Now, God is bringing them ultimately, God is bringing them into the promised land, right? But, excuse me, but this ends up being a 40-year journey in the wilderness to get there. Some people say it's because, well, they complained and they disobeyed the whole time, but that's not the whole story. That was part of it, and it probably was prolonged by that. But this was never going to be a quick journey. And the reason it was never going to be a quick journey is because God had so many things that he wanted to teach them, and he had so many things that he wanted to show them and reveal to them before he brought them into the promised land. And so the first thing is he's bringing them to the mountain of Sinai, and what God intends to do there is to actually reveal himself to the entire nation of Israel. One of the coolest parts of the whole Bible, this is found in Exodus chapter 16 through 18, but he brings them to the mountain, and well, we're not there yet, but they're on their way. And so as they're on their way there, we get the manna. God begins to feed them from heaven with manna and all of that. But in chapters 19 through 24 is where they arrive at Mount Sinai. And this is, when you read about this, all the children of Israel there, there's close to a million of them. They're all there. And God literally descends on the mountain. Now, he's covered in a thick cloud, but there's thunder, there's lightning, there's trumpet blasts. And I just want you to put yourself there for a minute, because you can read over this real quick. But they're there, they're out in the wilderness, there's this giant mountain. All of a sudden, this giant cloud begins to descend. There's thunder, lightning, and then you hear this enormous trumpet blast that starts blasting from out of the middle of this cloud. Like, these people were terrified, and they didn't want to go up to see God. They didn't want to go up to meet God. They just wanted to watch at a distance. But God calls Moses and a few others to ascend on the mountain and to meet God personally. Moses ascends the mountain, and this is where Moses receives the Ten Commandments. And we find out later that when God gave him the Ten Commandments, they were carved out of tablets of stone, and that God literally carved them with his own finger, that he wrote into these tablets and gave them to Moses. And so he gets the Ten Commandments, and then we get some additional laws and things like that in these chapters, and so I'm just summarizing it. But then we move to chapters 25 through 31, and here it gets a little tedious because we start getting all the details about the tabernacle that God wants them to build in the wilderness. Basically, this is a temporary structure that would eventually, it's temporarily performing the duties and the function of the temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem eventually. Eventually, there's going to be a permanent house for God, the temple that is built. But the tabernacle is functioning as this, it's a mobile structure that has to be torn down and set up every time they move. But it's a place of worship, but it also will house the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is a golden box with angels on top, and inside the Ark of the Covenant are the Ten Commandments and also Aaron's staff, and some manna is put in there. But basically, when the presence of God would come down, it would come onto the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where Moses would meet God in the Holy of Holies. He would meet God face to face and communicate with God. So in chapters 25 through 31, we get the plans for the tabernacle, and it's very detailed. You get how the bolts are going to be made. You get the size of the poles. You get how the tapestries are going to be sewn together and with what type of cloth. And you get a lot of detail. And so some people, like I'm seeing a few of you this morning, you know, you just kind of nod off a little bit, you know, because it's long and it's detailed. Once you've read it once thoroughly, when you come to this section again, I think it's okay for you to skim it just a little bit, because you don't have to just, you know, endure it, but it's a lot of detailed plans. But it's so detailed that it could be rebuilt at any point. It's so detailed. I mean, all of the information is there for future generations that anybody could come along and actually reconstruct it. So we know, because of how detailed it is, we know exactly what it looks like, and we can get artistic renderings of it today that show exactly what it looked like, because it's so detailed. We also get at this time about the priestly garments and what they will look like. God was extremely detailed about all of this, exactly what he wanted to look like, which, by the way, critical for you to understand. In the book of Hebrews, we find out why God was so detailed about every one of these things. And the reason is because what Moses and all of the children of Israel are building is actually a replica of something that exists in reality in heaven. And so the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the utensils, all of these things actually exist in heaven, and God is having Moses build a replica of them on the earth. We don't find that out until the book of Hebrews. But the crazy thing about it is they institute this whole system, right, of blood sacrifice, the animals are killed, the blood is put on the altar and all of that. But what we find out in Hebrews is, in heaven, those same altars and same utensils is where the blood of Jesus was applied whenever he died on the cross. So it was all pointing to that. It's an amazing thing, but sometimes we don't put all the pieces together. So that's why it's so detailed. That's why it had to be followed exactly to God's instructions. And then so we also get some instruction about the Sabbath and how it's to be observed. Okay, now we move to chapters 32 through 34. And this is where we get the incident of the golden calf. And so Moses is still on the mountain. Some of these chapters, you know, you're getting other details, but you don't realize, well, Moses is still on the mountain during this time. But while Moses is on the mountain, the Israelites grow impatient and they ask Aaron to make them basically a false god. Now, they name the false god Yahweh, but how many know that doesn't make it any better? Right, they build this golden calf and they name it Yahweh. This is our God that brought us out of Egypt. It's crazy. Aaron, don't know what he was thinking, but he actually does this and creates a golden calf. And the people engage in idolatrous worship. As this is happening, Moses is coming off the mountain. Actually, God tells him it's time to go down because the people are defiling themselves. And so God is very angry, but Moses intercedes on their behalf. I think God was about ready to take them out, but Moses intercedes on their behalf. But he's so angry that he takes the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments and he slams them and they break in pieces, and God ends up having to give him some more tablets later. Chapters 35 through 40, we actually get the construction of the tabernacle, where the Israelites begin to bring offerings and skilled laborers construct the tabernacle according to the detailed plans provided by God. The Ark of the Covenant is built, the altar is built, lampstand is built, and all the other elements there are made as specified. The tabernacle is completed, and Moses oversees its assembly, and then the glory of the Lord at the ceremony that they have to commemorate the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, and all the people see the presence of God come and sit. Now, what would happen, we get this, I believe, in the book of Numbers, but what would happen is everywhere they go, they would set the tabernacle up. It had to be torn down, and it's a lot of material. It had to be, which they had a lot of people, right? There's a million people, 600,000 men, I think. So they would tear it down, and it would travel with them, and then when they got to the next place, they would set it up. How many of you ever been camping had to do this? Set up a tent, tear it down, go to another location. Okay, they would tear it down, they would set it all up, and the 12 tribes would all organize around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was at the center of the camp, and all the tribes would be on the outskirts, all surrounded the tabernacle, and there were moments of worship and sacrifices, and the presence of God would come down, and they would see Moses go into the tabernacle to intercede with God, but that was the role that the tabernacle played in their life. That completes the book of Exodus, and we move to the book of Leviticus. Now, just to, I guess, give you a little break, I'm going to let you know that we're not going to actually cover very much from the book of Leviticus. It's going to be very brief what I tell you, because the book of Leviticus is just law after law after law after law after law after law after law. After law. And so you just need to go read it, right? There's not a lot that I can summarize for you because it's not really a story per se. Chapters 1 through 7 give us the laws of acceptable worship. Chapters 8 through 10 give us the laws pertaining to the priesthood. Chapters 11 through 16 give us laws for uncleanness. Chapters 17 through 27 give us laws about morality. And so that's the book of Leviticus. As I've said before, a lot of people find the book of Leviticus very difficult to get through. And I partially agree with that, but I do like the book of Leviticus because as you read the laws, you really begin to understand how God thinks. You really begin to understand what God considers important, what he values, what makes him angry, what he doesn't think is fair, how he expects you to act as a neighbor, how he expects you to act if you're an enemy of someone and they wrong you. I mean, how he expects you to treat your neighbors, livestock. I mean, just there's a lot in there. And how we should approach him for worship. It's just so much in there. And again, it can be a little bit tedious, but it gives you tremendous insight into how God thinks and how God sees the world. Okay, we're going to go through one more book. I think we've got time. I'm going to try to get through this. We're going to go through the book of Numbers. And then we're going to be done this morning. Man, I hope y'all come back next week. I don't really know how to gauge the temperature of the room this morning or not. I'm hoping that you're enjoying this, but getting something out of it. If not, come back in a few weeks and it'll be different. I'll be more entertaining when I preach, okay? The book of Numbers, chapters 1 through 4, and this is why it's called the book of Numbers, is because twice in the book there's a census that is taken. And the tribes are counted, and we find out how many warring men, men that are at the age of warfare, are in each tribe. And that's not all that's in the book, and actually those are pretty short parts, so I'm not sure why it was called the Book of Numbers, because it does have a lot of numbers, but there's a lot more in there than that. But chapters 1 through 4, we get the census and also the layout and structure of the Israelite camp, like I told you before, about how they would gather around the tabernacle. So we get the first census. The men are counted, and there ends up being 603,550 warring men. We find out about the Levitical duties of the priest and the types of things that they're supposed to do. Because the tribe of Levi, which ends up being the Levites of the 12 tribes, that's the one tribe that is given the responsibility to be the priests. And they're treated completely different than the other 11 tribes. They have responsibilities and duties that the other tribes do not have. They actually serve and take care of the other tribes. They serve and take care of the tabernacle. They serve and take care of the temple. So they're the priestly tribe. Well, because of that, they also don't get land in the Promised Land the way that the other tribes do. They're treated completely different. And they're taken care of. All of the tithe from the other tribes are actually used to support the tribe of Levi, as because they weren't supposed to have jobs or have other things to take care of. They couldn't own livestock and all of that. So their whole responsibility was to take care of the tabernacle, take care of the worship aspect, and the other tribes provided for them while they did that. So chapters 5 through 10. We get some more laws about purity and offerings. We learn about the offerings of dedication. The Passover is actually celebrated for the first time in the wilderness. There's a few other instruments that are built, because they build these silver trumpets that are used every time the convoy is going to depart. These trumpets are blown, and there's a ceremony for it. Chapters 11 through 14, we begin to get a lot of complaining, which we're already had complaining, but now we're beginning to get a lot more complaining, because things, they've been in the wilderness for a while now, and they've been carrying that dang tabernacle all over the place. So they're just getting a little frustrated, and they've been eating manna for a long time. And it was so good at first. It was described as like a honey kind of wafer type thing, almost like a, probably like a Popeye's biscuit with honey is what I'm thinking, something like that. But they really enjoyed it, but now they're eating it every day. And so they begin to get complaints, and they start saying, hey, we want some meat. And they start complaining about it. Now, what you learn as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see this pattern. God's frustration is not that they wanted meat. His frustration is how they went about it. He gets so frustrated that after all I've done for you, after everything I've done, after every prayer I've answered, after every miracle, have I not proven to you that my whole desire is to take you here and to provide for you and care for you and love you and be a God to you and a father to you? And the moment you want meat, instead of coming to me and praying and asking, instead of coming and saying, hey, God, we know you're a good God and you've been providing for us all this way, we would like this. Instead of that, you begin complaining against God, complaining against Moses. That's the problem. And you see it over and over again. Sometimes you even see God say, why would you not just ask for these things? Why did you feel the need, after everything I've done, why did you feel the need to come against Moses and complain and all of that? So that's the issue here. I believe he would have provided meat, but he wanted them to come in faith. He wanted them to believe God. He wanted them to be full of joy and gratitude and thankfulness and faith. But that's not the path that they took. So they begin to complain, and God ends up providing quail for them, but simultaneously a plague strikes those who greedily consume it, and so there's some problems there. Moses begins to struggle with the burden of leadership, and God appoints 70 elders to assist him. It's during these chapters also that Miriam and Aaron also criticize Moses. And in this instance, God shows up and he rebukes Miriam and Aaron, and actually Miriam is struck with leprosy. But Moses prays for Miriam and God heals her. Then we get another very significant moment where they are now on the edge of the Promised Land. So they're very close to the land of Canaan, which is the Promised Land. And they send up 12 spies to spy out the land and see whether or not we can go in and take the land. They're supposed to return with a report. When the spies come back, 10 of the 12 come back with a negative report. They're full of fear, full of unbelief, and they go, there's giants in the land, these people are powerful, they're strong, and they come back and they say, there's no way we can take this land. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, come back and they say, oh no, we can take the land. Because God told us we could take the land. This is the Promised Land. Don't forget, this is the land that God promised us. We can take this land. And so God is very angry because, again, after all they've seen, all they've experienced, and by the way, it'll make a lot more sense when you read the book. Sometimes you hear these stories and you're like, man, it seems like God's getting angry a lot. When you read it, you go, God didn't get angry enough. It's like, I don't know how Moses did this. I mean, when you read it, you're just shaking your head the whole time. Like, how in the world, after all God had done, is this still the way they were acting? So they come up on the land. They're right there. It's the land that God promised to them. But they send up these spies, and 10 of them come back and say, we can't do it. And only Joshua and Caleb, say that it can be done. This really angers God. And what ends up happening is God makes a decree. He says, none of this generation, because of your unbelief and your constant, persistent unbelief, none of this generation except Joshua and Caleb will enter the promised land. Only them and your children will enter the promised land. The rest of you will remain in the wilderness right on the edge, but you'll never make it in. It's a harsh, harsh judgment. Chapters 15 through 19, we get some more laws. We get this big rebellion from Korah, where Korah gathers a bunch of people and leads a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, challenging their leadership. But God judges them in the presence of everyone. Actually, the earth opens up and swallows all of them and their followers. God did some powerful things in the Old Testament, a lot different than he does today. Chapters 20 through 25, we get the death of Miriam and Aaron. Miriam dies at Kadesh, where the people again were complaining about the lack of water. Moses, in anger, strikes the rock to bring forth water instead of speaking to it as God commanded, leading to God's judgment that Moses will not enter the promised land. And so now Moses also is not going to enter the promised land. So Aaron dies as well. I'm kind of skipping through some of this because, again, you're just going to have to read the books, but just the summary we get. I'm going to skip that. That's not important for this overview. Chapters 26 and 36, still in the book of Numbers, they're preparing to enter the promised land. They take another census, and we find out that we're down to 601,000 men because there's been some plagues and judgment and things like that. Another key moment here is when Joshua takes over for Moses. So Joshua is appointed as Moses' successor. He doesn't take over yet, but he's appointed as Moses' successor. And God is the one who chose Joshua to do that. And Moses publicly affirms him before all of the people. We get in these chapters, we get some more information about some more laws and then cities of refuge and things like that. And that's how the book of Numbers end. And then we're going to go into Deuteronomy. I will cover Deuteronomy because I'm not going to go through all of it. Again, it's going to be very brief like the book of Leviticus was, because Deuteronomy just means second law. And essentially, Deuteronomy is a series of speeches by Moses about what has already happened. So Moses begins to, this is before he dies, he gives a series of speeches to the children of Israel, but it's basically recounting everything that's already happened. So think of it kind of like the Gospels, where you've already read this information, you're already familiar with this information, but you're going to hear it again. So Deuteronomy means second law. And so he goes through it. He goes through a lot of the information you've already read up to this point. It's kind of like a repeat of that information. So I'm not going to summarize it again here. Amen. Okay, so that finishes up our summary of those books this morning.